Okay, a quick announcement. Mary called today and informed me that they are insisting that she cannot get a loaner. This is a warranty issue, by the way. But she can't get a loaner till they get the part. Well, they won't get the part for 4 or 5 days, so they're going to leave her without a car for, looks like, the better part of a week. Well, more than a week now, probably. So certainly pray about that, if they can get something to hopefully maybe by the weekend. So, because she's turning down jobs, and that's not good at this point. So hopefully God will get that resolved as well. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment in which God has provided so that we can learn the Savior, learn the Christ, as Paul talked about it in Ephesians. And so we have here a written picture, a written set of instructions with regard to how the Savior thinks, what he's done, and all of those factors. And obviously these things are designed to be inculcated into the believer. They are designed to apply faith toward the truth, and ultimately to apply this in the angelic conflict as we face all the various battles that we face. And so we recognize that God is faithful. He will not test us beyond what we are able, that he will provide for us in the midst of all of this, and that as a believer, the experience of joy and happiness is to be ours even in the midst of these things, which is not always easy. But focusing on the good things, focusing on the right things, and not dwelling on those things that drag us down, that discourage and depress us. So this is the reason we are here, is to take in the Word of God, to build up the inner man, to reprogram the brain computer with the divine viewpoint so that we can live that divine viewpoint out in our lives. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize we all stumble in many ways, but we have a rapid recovery system when we sin. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, we can simply confess that sin and God forgives. There is no merit in confession any more than there is any merit in faith. These are non-meritorious activities. Simply agreeing with God just shows that you think he's right. And that's essentially what confession is. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions and focus your attention. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together. We recognize that your eternal plan is advancing to its foreordained conclusion, that you know the end from the beginning and that no thing surprises you. We recognize also that you have made all provision through your grace so that believers can continue to do the things that we have been called to do and grow in grace and knowledge until the very end. Like Paul, we recognize we have not attained everything that we can attain. There is not a point we have reached where further growth is impossible. So we still look to your word and the working of the Holy Spirit in the inner man in order to build us up so that we might more closely reflect your glory. We thank you for the great grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of suffering. We left off last night, almost got through the whole thing, but I wanted to look up those verses. We've looked at all the vocabulary except for the very last one on the Greek at the top of page 6. Xeniao, the verb, means to experience the loss of something with the implication of being damaged by that loss. Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And the word there, that's the zemiao, is the one they've translated as forfeit. But he loses his soul, and essentially there's the implication, of course, of great damage from that, because he spends eternity apart from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:15. This is in the passage in which Paul has been dealing with the Corinthians. And, of course, again, if you've heard that all of this here refers to SG3, you've been misinformed. He's talking about the building and the foundation beginning in verse 10. And he uses these analogies of a contractor building out to specs, hopefully, the plan with which he's been given, the blueprint. And essentially in verse 10, each man is each communicator, as how he builds on it. Now, this has implications for the believer, but certainly it has greater implications for the pastor. Each believer must choose what they listen to. They must choose what they associate with. They must make decisions as well. But this is really a warning. This is addressed to pastor teachers or those in positions of authority who are teaching God's people. He must be careful how he builds on it. The one foundation, we have that. Everybody's got the same one, and that's Christ Jesus, the foundation of the gospel. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, these are the categories of the truth as reflected in the Bible. Sound teachings of truth that ultimately are, as we'll see, these are made more precious, more valuable by fire. Fire refines these things, removes impurities. And wood, hay, and straw. These are doctrines people teach, human traditions, traditions of men, religious ideas that aren't sanctified by the Word of God. And ultimately, wood, hay, and straw does not respond quite as well to fire as gold and silver does. In fact, not at all. And each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, if you work in a local church, for the bulk of the church age, this is addressed to the pastors for the most part. But obviously in Paul's time, they had other communicators that were still on the scene, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers were there alongside all them. For the bulk of the church age, really after apostolic age is over, this would apply to the pastors of individual churches. And if any man's work, this is building up believers in the faith through the teaching of the truth, so that they are nourished and sustained in the angelic conflict. They are challenged, they are edified, they are built up in the truth, of course, grow in grace. He will receive a reward. The congregation will be the proof of the teaching. It will ultimately reveal what sound teaching was done and the quality of it. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. And the implication here is loss of reward. He himself will be saved. He's going to be delivered, yet so as through fire. But he suffers loss. He loses reward in this situation. And that will be reflected, unfortunately, eternally, that loss. So how God works all that out, again, I would think you would be upset by this if you fell into the wrong category. But obviously, as we get into the eternal state, there's no crying or pain or tears or death or any of that. So it doesn't appear that there's going to be any sorrow. But ultimately, he will miss out on what he could have had. And again, application to the believer has to determine what sort of a ministry they're going to expose themselves to. There's a lot of teachings out there. There's anything you want to find. I mean, right now, literally, probably every weird thing in the world is being taught somewhere. And very few places are focusing on what they are to be doing. There's a few, but the reality is there isn't much. So there he's going to lose out. 2 Corinthians, the last one here, 7:9. Now, this is Paul writing about these letters he has written to them, particularly the issue with the incestuous Corinthian in 1 Corinthians 5. And he recognizes that he handled that situation. The church was not handling it. That's a reflection on the leadership. They should have been. But they did not. And so Paul intervened and essentially told them to excommunicate the guy, that he had already essentially done it. And of course, this caused them sorrow when they heard these things, and they figured they were failing. But he said, "But that you, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful." I didn't really. The communicator's goal really is not to upset believers. It's not to call them out unless he has to. And with the incestuous Corinthian, he had to. I mean, this was reflecting on the church, and the news of this was traveling around the empire, and even the pagans were offended by some of this stuff. This was behavior they wouldn't even tolerate. And so one of the things that you see, and this is going to be coming up in Philippians 4, is that it's not as though the cosmos, we understand they're in darkness. We understand that they don't have a relationship with God. That they miss out on so many things, obviously. But the fact is, they do some things right. And to, you know, say the cosmos is all just a... I mean, you watch TV, you can see the news anytime. There are people, I watched a story about a 10-year-old kid down in Fort Myers who's running around with his wagon, helping out, passing out supplies, giving people information, because he wanted to be helpful. Well, that's a good thing. Especially in a 10-year-old, you don't normally expect that. So it's not as though they don't do some things right or have some norms and standards that are correct. They do. And certainly in this matter of incest, this was one of the things that the cosmos generally won't even tolerate. But he said, "I understand this upsets you. And I don't care. I'm not happy about that. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of a change of mind. You changed your mind about this stuff and got on top of it. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." And this loss could include problems they would suffer in their local church by not applying certain doctrines that Paul did not press for whatever reason, but we know Paul did. And obviously this would get into their eternal rewards as well, that if they're not given the proper teaching, not given proper direction and all of that. The problem is when you're dealing with adults, most adults don't think they need that much direction. They pretty much think they know what they're doing. And the Corinthians are a pretty good example of that. But in this case, it did work out, and he didn't want them to lose out on anything because of a failure on his part, the part of his team. He makes it an us here, that his team, any of them, they didn't want him to suffer loss either. Okay, well, Roman numeral 3 here now, categories of suffering. There are several types of suffering, but only 3 which provide the potential for divine good production and accruing reward. The first type of suffering is called deserved suffering, and that's pretty straightforward. You might imagine why it's called deserved suffering, because you deserve it. These are suffering that come on the believer as a result of his own bad decisions and actions. And the first area of deserved suffering comes as the believer violates the righteousness of God via sinful activity and comes under this function of God, one of his functions, of divine discipline. Hebrews 12, 6 through 10. And actually, really, it probably begins in verse 5. We should start there. You have forgotten the exhortation, which is addressed to you as sons. My son. And this recognizes the familial relationship. God is the Father. We are the children. And he instructs his children, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. There are two extremes in terms of response. The first is to treat this too lightly, to not take it seriously enough. And this is regarding lightly the discipline of the Lord. And the other extreme here is faint when you are reproved by him. Oh, I know good. I know I'm no good. I'm horrible. I'm not even going to try anymore. God's had enough of me. And so when you're disciplined, corrected, sometimes that's a response that people will come up with. It is a kind of depression and discouragement. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. And the scourge, as you know, was a pretty brutal weapon itself. It was designed to lay the skin open and could even take you open down to the bone in some cases. Scourge is a pretty severe form of discipline in terms of the big picture. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? This question sort of demands, even on the surface in the English, it demands a no answer. There isn't any. All good parents discipline their children. In the Roman Empire, this was taken as one of those things that was almost taken for granted. Because of the paterfamilias situation there, the head of the household and all that was expected out of him. And if a man, a Roman man, did not address his family and his wife and keep all that in order, he lost face in the community. And so the reality is that the parents back then, and of course certainly recognized, that the cosmos even had better norms and standards than many believers today have, which is sad but true. So the answer is there isn't a child who doesn't get discipline. Because if you don't get discipline, it means God doesn't love you. I mean, that's the essential thing what he said there in verse 6. If he doesn't love you, it doesn't discipline you. The suggestion is, or the implication anyway, is that he doesn't love you. So if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, and that's all they could do. They both said they were believers, but I never saw any evidence that there was never any evidence that I could see that my parents were believers. But they had some good norms and standards, and especially when it came to family and discipline and that sort of thing. And again, wasn't abusive. But today they put my dad in jail, which is how retarded our society has become. Because they don't want to discipline anybody. They don't think people should be disciplined. So they disciplined us as best they could. And in my case, I felt my parents did a good job. If anything, they might have been a little too easy on me, but I could live with that, especially as a child. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful. When God lowers the boom on you, you're not going to feel good about it. It's not going to be a happy time, but it's sorrowful. It creates soul pressure and lupe and all of that. And yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So true divine discipline is the justice that God administers to his disobedient children. Just as a human parent administers discipline on a disobedient child, so God disciplines believers as his righteousness and their behavior demands. Now, obviously, one of the things that you should have known, and I'm sure growing up as a child even, you found out that obedience kept you out of trouble, kept you out of discipline, doing what your parents said. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Not that we're ever going to do this perfectly. We're always going to fall short. We're going to fail. But the fact is, he still works with us. He doesn't give up with us because we fail. Again, essentially, the idea is that if sin can do us in, then Jesus' sacrifice wasn't worth very much. I thought it was to remove sin and to ultimately render it null and void. And that's what it was for. So sin can do us in if we let it, but the reality is we're all going to fail at a certain level, sadly enough, and have to just deal with that. And if we come under discipline, well, so be it. Now, I know most of you, and I think most of you are kind of like me, when something bad happens, what's the first thing you think? What'd I do? Am I under discipline? Has God got it out for me now? What'd I do? And, you know, and it doesn't hurt to ask that question. But to immediately assume you must have done something wrong or that it's always discipline is probably kind of a knee-jerk reaction, an overreaction, in fact. Because sometimes things just happen. Bad things happen. And other times, God is dealing with us, and He's administering the discipline. You have common human problems that occur out there that don't have anything to do with discipline per se. Not that God couldn't use a problem like that to discipline you, but generally speaking, you know, if I have a flat tire, I don't just immediately presume God's jamming me. Because flat tires happen, unfortunately. It's an imperfect world. And one of the things that we get used to, and unfortunately it's true of our culture, is that we have so much technology and so much that has been given to us and so much that's available to us that when things go wrong, in many cases it's because of all this excess junk we've got going on, all these excess details. When something breaks, the less details you have, the less chance they have of going wrong with them. But things are going to fail. It's an imperfect world. And as we know, in some cases, certain companies have built in a factor called planned obsolescence. So they expect it to go bad and expect you to buy another one. And given the culture and all of today and the matter of technology and everything, very few things are being fixed anymore. Unfortunately, they can't be in some cases. The average car owner who used to be able to take care of his car pretty much by himself. I mean, it's not that you never had to see a mechanic. You had to get your wheels aligned or something like that. But, you know, when I was a kid, I took care of my own oil changes, took care of the brake pads, did all those things. But now you don't even want to mess with it. And now there's so many electronics on it, you couldn't fix it if you wanted to, probably. Unless you're, you know, my Pete might be able to, but I couldn't. You have to be some kind of an electronic genius. Well, the believer here is encouraged not to respond to God's discipline in an inappropriate fashion. The one extreme is to trivialize it. Oh, that's not anything. And if God's lowering the boom on you and you're trivializing it, it's probably not going to go well. That may increase the discipline till He gets your attention. And then the other extreme is to overreact to it. I have more of that tendency. Woe is me. Why are you doing this to me? And so one of the things, that the nature of the old sin nature is such that it's easy for it to feel sorry for itself. That's just the nature of the beast. But that comes out of the whole selfishness, self-centered kind of mentality that the sin nature has. We'll see self-induced misery is the second form of suffering that the believer brings upon himself by his own erroneous thinking and bad decisions. And this may not be divine discipline. This can be things you bring on yourself simply because you make a bad decision. So you may suffer for it. You hear your little thing dinging, telling you the gas is low, and you think, I can make it. I don't need to stop. I know I'm going to get there. And you run out of gas. Well, that's not divine discipline. That's just stupid. I ran out of gas precisely one time in my life, and that was enough. And so I really made sure after that, now you don't run out of gas. But that is just an example of people being careless in some ways, not being careful enough, maybe not being careless, but not being careful enough. And then they suffer for a bad decision. So the guy tells you at the deal your brakes are bad, you need them repaired, you don't get them repaired, then pretty soon it's metal on metal, then you're looking at a much bigger job. And then it costs a whole lot more if you have to turn the rotors and that sort of thing. So if you don't take care of things, that's one of the things that can happen. Suffering because you don't keep up with things. And that gets harder, as you know, the older you get, the harder it gets to keep up with everything you've got to keep up with. So Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts into a deep sleep. Lazy people are going to suffer because of bad decisions, because they don't want to push themselves. They don't want to work hard. And an idle man will suffer hunger. And in a culture, you know, and again, much of the Middle East and all of this was based on an honor and shame culture. And it was a shameful thing to be lazy. It was supposed to be shame. See, people aren't ashamed of the things they should be ashamed of today. They rejoice in things they should be ashamed of, in fact. I've never worked a hard day in my life. Well, that's a commendable. I'm sure people are impressed when they hear that. They're an idle man. If you're lazy, you're going to suffer for it. And that's just a cause and effect sort of suffering. You provide the cause, laziness, and the effect is hunger. Unless people are dumb enough to feed you. But we've got pretty straightforward commands, even in the New Testament, on that. If any man won't work, he doesn't eat. If people aren't working to support themselves and all of that, we would never help them with living grace. If they're out there working, doing their best, of course we're there to back them up with everything we can. Also, chapter 24, 33 and 34. These are similar ones, of course, here. A little sleep. I'll just hit that snooze button one more time, five more times, 10 more times. A little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come like a robber, and your want like an armed man. They show up unannounced. Suddenly, now you don't have enough because you haven't worked. But again, we have to balance all this. I mean, we're certainly not for laziness. We're not for people who won't work and support themselves and who won't do whatever is necessary. I know that when I was in seminary, we had a financial shortfall because I was in real good shape before I started seminary financially. I was essentially on full maintenance with a lot of money left over at the end of the month. But seminary changed all that, so I had to get a full-time job. But that wasn't enough to make ends meet. So Linda got a part-time job. That wasn't enough to make ends meet. So we started renting out rooms in the house in order to make ends meet. And that's not fun, having people living with you all the time, especially single guys. And that's who we had to tend to have live with, was single guys. But then again, I still wasn't enough. So then I get up, I take a paper route for a deal in Oklahoma City called the Journal Record. And I only had to work between midnight and 2, generally speaking. But I did what I had to do. And people who say they can't work or they can't find enough work and all of that, well, there's plenty of work to be had if people want to work. That's the bigger issue. And then you got the other extreme we have to watch out for, and that is not taking enough time off, not getting a break when we need one. Because obviously the whole matter of the Sabbath, the 7 days, God rested. God didn't rest because he was tired. God rested to make a point. And that point is grace, that God can take care of you even when you're not working 7 days a week. And so, again, the two extremes you kind of watch out for. You want to shoot for that middle ground where I work as hard as I should work, and I know when to stop and when to take a break. Also, Acts 21, verses 7 through 13 in the New Testament. This is one where Paul, they came down to Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them a day, and on the next day we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, he's referencing back to the deacons, the original deacons in the Jerusalem church, who was one of the seven deacons, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days. And I'm presuming these are New Testament prophets, in this case women. Doesn't appear that they were limited to males, if this is true. And a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet, own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready only to be bound, not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem." Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? That is the voice of a martyr, or a martyr wannabe. But God didn't want Paul being martyred at Jerusalem. In fact, God didn't want Paul in Jerusalem at all. And Paul went there outside of several explicit warnings not to. And the warnings weren't just coming, people would talk to him, but several times it says the Holy Spirit warned him, "Don't do this." Which is weird, because when the Holy Spirit gave him direction previously, like when they were trying to figure out where to go, he said, the Holy Spirit forbid them to preach in Asia. Well, he didn't go into Asia. And then he has this vision and ends up there, of course, as we know, in Philippi, up there in Macedonia. So, but at any rate, so Paul brings this on himself. And as we know, this sets Paul on the sideline for 5 years, this decision to go to Jerusalem. Now, ultimately, did God work his will out through all of this, including Paul's mistake? Sure. Because God's will was for Paul to get to Rome. And again, when he wrote the letter to the Romans, he was much closer to Rome. He was probably in Corinth there, or Centuria, either one. They were cities right there together. If he had just gone on from there instead of writing the letter and gone on to Rome, he would have probably been better off. But again, this is another example of even the greatest believers that we look up to, and Paul certainly sets a stellar example, fail and fall short. And I remember when I was studying this, I was driving on Tuttle coming home from work, and I got up to the stoplight, and I was thinking, Paul, why did you do this? And it dawned on me, I really expected him to be perfect, to not make mistakes. And you don't necessarily, I mean, I didn't walk around thinking, oh, I think Paul was perfect. But you kind of are let down when he wasn't, or at least I was. But God obviously worked out his will, and that's a good point in all of this. Even when you may bring some self-induced misery on yourself, God may use this to advance his plan as well. Because he knows, again, the end from the beginning. The last one here is 1 Peter 4:15. Make sure none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, or criminal. Or a troublesome meddler. Now, the first three are crimes. Murders, crime. The Bible prohibits it. Same with thief. Robbery, it's crime. Bible prohibits. Being a criminal, there's several warnings about what happens to the criminal element. Those that live by the sword, die by the sword, etc., etc. And criminals tell you, hey, cast in your lot with us and we'll all have one bag. Yeah, that's what I want to do, is trust my money to criminals. That doesn't make good sense. But a troublesome meddler is just a busybody. Somebody who runs around and has all kinds of energy and time for everything they don't need to be doing. That they're overly involved in people's lives. We want to be involved in people's lives to the point where we should. What's appropriate. We don't want to be meddling in their lives if they don't need help or want help. That doesn't serve any purpose. But if you do suffer as a troublesome meddler, and that's a possibility, what's going to happen? Well, somebody may get in your face. Somebody may get enough of you. Somebody may tell you how the cow ate the cabbage. And so you will find out that it'll bring some suffering into your life. Meddling in people's affairs. You don't want to do that. There's nothing wrong with trying to help people. But again, you have to, number one, do they want help? If they don't, and you're trying to force it on them, that's not going to work. I don't see anything in here where Jesus forced anything on anybody. And I don't think we're supposed to either. We can set the example, we can tell them things, but ultimately at the end of the day, it's their choice, their call. It's their priesthood, they have to answer for it. So the self-induced misery, the third form of suffering, comes upon the believer for associating with those that are negative. This type of suffering comes from violating the doctrine of separation. Proverbs chapter 13. Being in the wrong place at the wrong time can get you into a lot of trouble. Being with the wrong people at the wrong time can get you into a lot of trouble. And none of us here probably have any friends that are out at the bars at 1 or 2 or 3 in the morning. But that's not really where you want to be. That's trouble looking to happen is all it is. Proverbs here, 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. Adversity pursues sinners. And as we know, fools sometimes aren't smart enough to come in out of the rain. There's a lot to be said in not just in this book of Proverbs about fools, but certainly in the book of Ecclesiastes about fools. Fools tend to believe their own nonsense. And then if you start hanging around them, then you start believing their nonsense. And you think, oh, this is all good. Well, it's not. So we want to associate with those people who are positive. Some believers, sadly, some believers aren't even people you want to associate with, frankly. That's too bad, because the church is to be unified. But we have to be unified in the viewpoint, too. We can't just say, well, we want to embrace and accept everybody. That would be great if we could. But you can't, because certain people are doctrinally dangerous. They themselves are not really growing, and they set very bad examples for other believers. And you don't want to be a part of that. And then if you come to be known as one of them, then your reputation suffers on top of this. Because you hang out with the wrong people. So, again, you're not going to always be in the company of just totally positive people all the time. That's not going to happen. But ultimately, that's who the companion has the idea of companionship, of an ongoing relationship, I think. Not just they're there a one-shot deal. It's a person who remains a companion of fools. So also, Proverbs 22... 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. Now, what could possibly go wrong there? This guy throws a fit, gets in it. God help you if you're in a bar with a guy given to anger, and he gets a snootful, then what? We know how that all ends. And nowadays, you know, of course, I don't know what goes to bars anyway that I know of. If you do, don't tell me. I'm sorry, I was out till 1 last night and I'm tired. The fact is, nobody here, I understand, does that. So, but hanging around with the wrong person, being in the wrong place at the wrong time, ends up bad. And in today's culture, it's not just a bar fight anymore. Next thing, you're shot or stabbed or killed outside the nightclub that you so enjoyed going to. And again, to think that innocent people haven't been killed in situations like this is to not understand the truth, because they have been. There are people that are just in the wrong place. So don't go with a hot-tempered man. Or you will, not just the discipline that can come on you because of it and the misery, even worse, you will learn his ways. And this is a trap. You're building a trap for yourself. Anger is one of those sins that those of us who are afflicted with it as part of our sin nature, as our tendency, recognize that it is a bad thing and it needs to be fought all the time. And it expresses itself in any number of ways: irritation, exasperation, murmuring, muttering, complaining. You know, anger can express itself in a lot of ways outside of just screaming and shouting and fighting. But anger can express itself in these other more subtle ways. So we don't want to learn anger. Anger is not a fun sin. Not that any of the sins are really supposed to be fun, but anger is one of those that has a lot of, hurts the body. It's difficult on you, makes you feel bad. If you've ever just been really violently angry, when you're finished with it, you don't have any strength left hardly. You've expended it just on the anger outburst. So we don't want to hang around people like that. And if you have that tendency, you have to fight it all the time. And it's easy to give into it, but we have to fight it. Because it's not. This is not one of those things that is indicative of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. I don't see anger in that list anywhere. Love, joy, peace, and anger. That's the ministry of the Spirit. A more neutral form of suffering comes from common human problems. The believer faces some of the same sufferings that are shared by all men. 2 Corinthians 4:16 talks about that. And so all people get sick. If you live in a world with germs and bacteria and viruses, you're going to get sick sometime. And then we pray, obviously, for protection. That's part of the protection you should pray for. God will protect me from any serious illness or disease and keep me going. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, we suffer the ravages of aging just like unbelievers suffer the ravages of aging. We can do things to slow that process. But when you see the commercials and they tell you they can reverse the aging process, they're lying. And people want to believe that. But the only way they seem to be able to reverse the aging process is with skin cream. And I don't see how that does it. But, you know, maybe make you look better. You may not look as old. But our outer man is decaying. This is one of the tests we all face. We're all getting older. And one of the things is, as you get older, you find out things are just not as easy. Things you could do easily 5, 10, 15 years ago, 20, you can't do it now. Things change. And you can reread that if you're interested, of course, in Ecclesiastes 12 there, as it describes the evil days, as they're called. As we age and you're afraid of heights and your hearing goes and the grinders are few and those who look out the windows are dim. Eyesight starts failing, and you know, so all the things that go with aging, and these are just problems that everybody faces. And then things like that, again, a flat tire on your car, health test, toothache. Everybody gets a bad tooth from time to time. You just don't want to be like Tom Hanks and be on that island by yourself when you get it. That makes for difficult dental work. So F, there appears to be a category of preventative suffering, which God may use in order to deal with a positive believer's area of weakness. And I think what I should have done here was bold and highlight the word may. That's the key word in this sentence here. God may choose to. Now, I didn't finish reading our deal, but even though our outer man is decaying, we recognize this, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And a momentary light affliction, as he calls it, is our suffering and our testing and our aging process and all that. This is momentary in the big scheme of things, yes. In the ages of eternity, our 10 years of difficulty or whatever we have, 15 years of difficulty, is nothing really in the end. But we know that this is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, I've heard this taught that you're getting SG3 just for breathing and getting older. That's not true. You're not getting rewarded for exchanging oxygen for carbon dioxide. That doesn't happen. And you're not getting rewarded because you're a day older. You had another birthday. God gives you a special reward. No. That doesn't bring reward. But the light affliction is the types of things he had been talking about previously in this chapter. And those are things that include affliction, being perplexed, persecution, struck down, delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. These are the kinds of things that he would call momentary light affliction. Paul really was on top of his game. I mean, there's just, the more I study his works, the more I'm just impressed with the fact, if I could live life the way he lived it, I'd be a lot better off. He set a sterling example. But here again, a category that God may use, and again, the emphasis on may. God is not under any obligation. And of course, this has been sort of taught, or at least alluded to, that if you've got some weakness under your sin nature, and you won't deal with it, God will deal with it. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. He may let you just suffer under it until you deal with it. And as one of the things, again, as we've seen in Philippians and back in even into Ephesians there, we have to keep straight the things God does for us and the stuff we have to do for ourselves. That God doesn't do. It'd be very great if God would just live my life for me and I never had to make a decision. That would be wonderful. I would be far, far better off. But that's not, you wouldn't grow up that way. You wouldn't advance. You would remain very immature because you never were forced to deal with anything. And difficulties help in terms of not only patience and all of that, but in making mature people. So here, Luke 22, 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, obviously, the Lord could say no to this. I mean, he didn't have to allow Satan, but he gives Satan his way here in this. And why does he do this? Because Peter needed a lesson. He needed a big lesson in humility, and boy, did he get one. One that stuck with him, no doubt, for the rest of his life. I don't think Peter ever forgot this. I don't think you would. You deny the Lord three times, and then he rubs it in later at the Sea of Galilee. I think that lesson would stick. And you wouldn't be happy about that. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again. Now he tells Peter, you're going to fall, and you're going to blow it big time. But you are going to recover. But probably with the apostles, you know, anytime he taught them anything difficult, They tended to tune out after the first difficult thing, like the Son of Man's going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and all of this, and be resurrected on the third day. Well, they never heard the resurrected part, I don't think, or it didn't register with them. And here, I don't know that it registered with Peter, because Peter was so arrogant and so certain that he could not fail and would not fail. And like I said, when we studied Mark, it became very clear in there that he threw the other guys under the bus. He said, yeah, well, even if everybody betray it, I bet they will. I know them. I bet they will. I won't. You can count on me. And so he needed a lesson. And this was some discipline that was for Peter's good, because it attacked his arrogance grid. Also, same thing for Paul, 2 Corinthians. Again, and God can do this, but God is not under obligation to do it. So the believer that just says, well, I may have these problems. I know what they are. I have them. I'm not going to deal with them. God will deal with them in his time. He may or may not. He may let you just suffer under them. Reap the discipline from them. He's not under obligation to get people to where they don't want to go. That would be a violation of volition. So 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. So because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, and he talked about the kind of revelations he had had previously in this chapter. One, he had been caught up to the third heaven. Now, he talks about it in the third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And he was caught up into paradise in verse 4. And heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. But he talks about this in terms because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. So obviously here, this is a good example of Paul, the great apostle and everything. Sets a sterling example, but he prays stuff that wasn't in God's will and didn't get answered. He had unanswered prayer just like the rest of us. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so it appears here that this was what we would call preventative type discipline. That God knows, of course he knows ahead of time, that Paul would respond to this in the proper way and not exalt himself. So there's again a category of preventative suffering. And lastly, undeserved suffering involves the types of suffering that come to the believer. That should be that come to the believer, not comes, through no fault of his own. One here, the book of 1 Peter is primarily designed to acknowledge the matter of undeserved suffering and instruct believers on how to handle it. 1 Peter 1:6. And a lot of the things in Peter's epistle, and during the time when he was writing, a lot of this epistle is devoted primarily to verbal attacks that they were under. Slander, maligning, gossiping. Not that they were doing this about themselves, that the cosmos was doing it about them. This is probably, again, I think Peter wrote this in about, we think 62, 63, 64 AD, something like that. So Nero would have been in power. But it had not gone into overt persecution at that time yet. Now that did come, there's no doubt about it. That did come on the Christians. But 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice. And that what we greatly rejoice in is that deliverance we're looking forward to the last time, the rapture, the blessed hope. This has been the matter of rejoicing for believers throughout the ages. But again, we have been fed in some ways a line that, hey, we're the unique generation and we know it and we know when the rapture is going to be. Well, we don't. We never did, unfortunately. But we have Hal Lindsey to thank for all that. A lot of that junk came out of him about the date setting and Israel being this fig tree and all of that. And it, when you really get into the text and you find passages that'll just blow that apart. Well, Mark was the big one there. Just absolutely blew it apart. And so we recognize here that we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and of course the if necessary is a first class condition. It is presumed that it is necessary, that this is required, that you have been distressed by various trials. And these trials are designed to test our faith, and that when we pass the trial, it proves our faith. It demonstrates that the faith is real. And ultimately, at the end of all of this, we see that God has a grand design that is designed to work out for our good, that this may be found. Again, may be subjunctive. It depends on how you handle the testing and the various trials that we face. And I've kind of gotten to the point where I think, you know, maybe if I just get up every day with the idea that something horrible is going to happen, when it does happen, then I'm not so shocked. Not that everything happens badly every day, but there's enough, obviously, and we all are facing it. I know we're all under the gun. I pray for you guys all the time. I know it's difficult, especially all of us, again, had other testing other than a hurricane, but that hurricane was only a month ago. I mean, you're still mentally and probably emotionally recovering from some of that. Now, gradually, it'll get better, of course. Then you have the other things, the other tests that go on top of that. But God obviously wants us to pass these tests. We should want to pass them. But the sin nature, you know, it does not appeal to it. Oh God, test me and make me better. What? No. Don't test me. I don't need any testing. But we obviously know, number one, He's got a design plan that is far bigger than us. It's far bigger picture than we can see. And if you want to be, again, we would strive to be, you know, one of the elite, hopefully, in the church age. But again, that's the challenge. It's not a contest against other believers. It's just how well can we fight the fight individually, and then obviously that melds together and how well we fight it corporately. The book of 1 Peter, again, is primarily designed to acknowledge this undeserved suffering and testing and all that, and let believers know how to handle it. When the believer becomes the object of verbal slander or ridicule, he is to leave it in God's hands. Well, what is the first tendency of people when they get attacked? It's to defend themselves. That's the natural response. To defend themselves and with that, retaliate. To get the attack to stop. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. As believers, obviously, they were to live a lifestyle that set them apart. This is one of the things. Nowadays, you see that believers, in many cases, just try to fit in. They're not living lifestyles that set them apart all that much. But you want to live your life in such a way that when unbelievers out there see it, they are not put off by it. That they recognize, okay, well, this guy's got certain things going for him. He's kind, he's gentle, he's patient and all of that. It's not me they're talking about, but some other people. But that's what you want to be. So that when they see you in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so the idea, this is your good deeds, is goes back to what Jesus said, let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And so we are here, this little light of mine, you know, we can sing it tonight if you want to. I'm going to let it shine. That's what we're supposed to do. Then also chapter 3, 13 and 14. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But set the Messiah as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. If people ask you, you should have an answer. Why do you go through all this? Why do you suffer? Well, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and God's plan has this big picture, and it involves suffering and me living in a way that is appropriate. And so, and of course, here's the key element to anyone who asks you. This is not a mandate to go running around and bang headbutt them and tell them, hey, I've got the gospel, you want to hear it. This is not that. To make a defense. Yet you do this with gentleness and reverence. Also verse 16, and keep a good conscience. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, obviously, they may not feel the shame. They may not be aware of it because the cosmos generally is not too sensitive to God and His plan. But for the believer who knows, hey, I did the right thing. That person, then the person, they put that other person to shame. Who wouldn't do the right thing? And then chapter 4, verse 4. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. The pagan culture around them and all was obviously very much keyed into polytheism. And the worship of their gods and all of this. But much of that was accompanied, depending upon the god, the Bacchus situation, these types of things, the god of wine. And so they were partying and revelry, and all of this was characteristic of their, quote, worship. And they want to know why believers don't want to do this. Why you don't want to go to the temple and deal with the Vestal Virgins. Funny name for them, too. Temple prostitutes is what they were. And so then you get maligned because, oh, what do you think, you're better than me? That's the approach of the cosmos. You're not better than me. So even if you think you are, you're not. You can forget about it. All right. Well, let's stop there for tonight. We will go ahead and pick up here Sunday with the rest of this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other positive believers in your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.